From His Fullness, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
We who are utterly empty, with nothing in us but sin and corruption, we receive from Jesus, this child, everything that He is as both God and man. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Him.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size, year-end, tax-deductible gift to Issues, etc. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us as we approach the end of 2009.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers, love issues, etc.
Well, St. Paul says in this book that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's a famous saying from St. Paul, the book of Romans, obviously. How important is the book of Romans to Christian theology? Would the New Testament, in some ways, be the same without this book? It is set among the first of Paul's letters, although it is certainly not one of the first that he wrote. So how are we to understand what Paul writes to the Romans? In many ways, when you read this letter, as opposed to his letters to the Corinthians or the Galatians or the Ephesians, this has a different ring to it. Not a different ring theologically, but it seems to stand head and shoulders above the others. Obviously, all of it is Holy Scripture inspired by God. But this one seems to stand in terms of its clear content, its direction, above the others. There's very little occasional about the book of Romans. Paul seems to be in earnest to explain the gospel that he intends to preach also to those in Rome. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. I can't think of a better thing to do a series on here on Issues, Etc. than the book of Romans. We're going to be talking about this entire book in five parts today, part one of our five-part daily series on the book of Romans. We'll talk about the history of the book briefly, and then we'll talk about, well, what Paul gets to right away, the gospel, God's plan for salvation. Joining us throughout this five-part series on the book of Romans, Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin, and a regular guest. Dr. Seleska, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Well, thanks. It's very good to be here again.
How would you estimate the importance of the book of Romans in understanding Christian theology?
Well, in my estimation, of course, it's primary because it talks about the primary or the central doctrine of the Christian religion, and that is justification by God's grace through faith in Christ. And it really does set at naught any attempt on the part of humanity to save itself, which is sort of the essential issue, is it not? Since it's the nature of man to want to do for himself what God demands of him so that he can get the credit for it. But Paul puts all that to rest when he talks about justification by God's grace through faith. And obviously he does that with the backdrop of sin and the inability of human beings to do what God demands. So from my point of view, at least, I don't think you could find a better exposition and a more detailed explanation of this essential doctrine than from the book of Romans.
It is set in the list of the New Testament canon among the first of Paul's letters, but it certainly is not the first that he wrote. Why is it there? And give us the occasion upon which Paul felt the need to write to these distant Christians. Already a thriving church there, it appears to be. Why would he be writing to them or intending to visit them?
Yeah, he, of course, intended to visit them, obviously, to bring this message to them and to explain it, I think, in a greater degree. The background to it seems to be that Paul is at the end of the third missionary journey. He's in Corinth. And in chapter 16, the first verses there's a whole list of people. One of them is Phoebe from Centuria. And he's going to give her this letter, because in those days there was no postal service. So he would give this letter to Phoebe and have her carry it to Rome for him, so that there would be this written document of this essential doctrine. I wonder if Paul realized what the history of it all would be, since it is as bright and as clear a presentation as we have, and it exists now for 2,000 years. But he was at the end of his missionary journey. He was about to go to Jerusalem, as he indicates in chapter 15, I guess it is, to carry this collection of monies for the poor saints in Jerusalem. I believe that as you read through this, you get the impression from Paul that he may not leave, or he may not be able to leave Jerusalem. He intends to visit Rome later on, and he will do so, as a matter of fact, in 3 years. You'll recall when he finally has to appeal to Caesar, and it's what happened then. We have some record of that in the book of Acts. But he's afraid of what's going to happen, because the Jews who opposed him all along the line, he knew would oppose him there in Jerusalem. I assume he had received some sort of word to that effect. So he's not real sure he's even going to be able to leave, or that he would live beyond perhaps simply getting there and maybe bringing that collection of monies to the church. And beyond that, he was not sure at all. So that's sort of the background. About from the year 56 to 58, somewhere in there, this epistle was then written.
And what do we know about the Christians who were already there in Rome?
There is some indication, historically, that many of those Jews who formed, I think, the nucleus of the congregation in Rome had been at Pentecost and carried the gospel with them back to Rome. And then later, people from all over the known world, perhaps some of his converts and other congregations, came to Rome for a variety of reasons. Rome was a huge city, perhaps as many as 1 million people at that time. And occupationally, often it offered more than many other cities. So perhaps some other of his converts came to Rome, found the Christian church there, and of course joined that church, and he would again be able then to meet them and greet them and bring them more extensive information on this particular doctrine, I believe.
After he describes his earnest desire to go to Rome, he jumps in almost immediately in verse 16, and I think that Martin Luther regarded these verses, if not among perhaps the theme of the book of Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Why does Paul begin this way?
Yeah, I think let me explain that as much as I possibly can, because there's so much that's jammed into those couple of verses. But let me suggest to you, first of all, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And whenever I'm ashamed, of course, it has to do with my being left out. And grace excludes any selfish notion I might have that I can contribute something. And that really hurts my pride. But Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, and he recognizes why, because it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. Now, it isn't the power because somehow their faith makes it the power. Obviously, it's a power before they believe it, but we understand it to be the power once we believe. And the content of the gospel which we preach, and that's that second verse there, is verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from beginning to end, faith." Maybe I should comment a little further on that expression. Some people think it's exegetical, that is, that it's a kind of reinforcement from faith to faith. It can also be understood as from one tiny spark of faith, God can and does create another tiny spark of faith in another. And so from faith to faith, Luther understood it to mean from faith in the Messiah proclaimed in the Old Testament to faith in the Messiah who has now made his appearance. Or we could describe it perhaps like this: the gospel is received by faith, and then in turn it is preached to those who do not know this righteousness of faith, so that they too can be brought to faith in that righteousness. But I'd like to go a little further. in connection with that righteousness, because it's a righteousness which is really proclaimed Old or New Testament. And if I might, I'll jump back all the way to Genesis chapter 7, where God says to Noah, come, you and your family, your household, into the ark, for you I have seen righteous before me. Now, we know that Noah in his person was not righteous. It wasn't two chapters later that he exposed himself in his tent, and he really, I guess, embarrassed the entire family by getting drunk, and after that, of course, he must have awakened and realized that he would himself also need forgiveness and another righteousness, because he didn't have any righteousness of his own. He became the heir of the righteousness of faith, it says in Hebrews chapter 11. So clearly there's a different righteousness than what people might conclude is inherent in human beings. We have no righteousness of our own. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So the content of the gospel which we preach is another's righteousness, the righteousness of God proclaimed throughout Scripture.
Let's take a break right there. When we come back, I want to pick up on that theme and on those words early on quoted by Paul at the beginning of the book of Romans, the righteous shall live by faith. You'd be amazed how many people can misunderstand that simple phrase. They think, well, people who are already righteous in and of themselves live by faith. But that is almost exactly the opposite of what St. Paul is saying and what he will teach and preach in the book of Romans. It's part one of our five-part daily series on the book of Romans. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. You can find out more about the Concordia Bible Institute under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back, Dr. Seleska will finish the point he was making on this righteousness that comes from outside of us, and then we'll talk about that phrase, the righteous shall live by faith. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Stay tuned for more on the Book of Romans.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement. In the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
You can support this worldwide outreach by making a tax-deductible gift online, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking about the Book of Romans, part one of a five-part daily series we're doing this week with Dr. John Seleska. Today, a bit of the history of the Book of Romans, and as we begin, God's plan for salvation, the righteousness that is by faith. Dr. Seleska, before the break, you were talking about this righteousness of God that is proclaimed throughout Scripture. What do you mean by that?
Well, of course, we have no righteousness of our own. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as the Scriptures attest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, so that it's very clear that none of us by nature is righteous. So we'll have to have some righteousness outside ourselves if we're to be in any way called righteous. But that passage which I mentioned in Genesis chapter 7 about Noah, you I have seen righteous. It doesn't mean that he's inherently righteous, because obviously he is not inherently righteous, as no one is. There's another passage somewhat like that. I'll sort of hopscotch through to give you some idea. But in Numbers, I guess it's about chapter 23, where God, looking at Israel, says, he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now, we all know what those people were like. They were rebellious people. You have been rebellious since I knew you, he says, or you have been rebellious since Egypt. And yet, looking at them, he says, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Well, you're prompted to say at that point, then he must be looking at someone else. And the someone else at whom he is looking is recorded for us in, now I'm going to guess again, chapter 23 of Jeremiah, where it says, this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Clear presentation of who that Lord is in the New Testament and, of course, the Epistle to Romans. Let me jump very quickly then to the last book in the Old Testament, but you could find this throughout the Old Testament. But the Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. That's chapter 4, I believe, verse 1 of Malachi. The Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. Well, we know who that is. Don't spell it S-U-N, spell it S-O-N. And then you'll get the point here. The Son of Righteousness, we know who that is. So then when our Lord himself says in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, 17 and 18, think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And now Luther, commenting on the difference between keeping the law and fulfilling the law, is a very important one. We don't always see it that way, and I think we use the words to do the law or to do works of the law and to fulfill it. We use those words interchangeably, but he doesn't like that, because he says to fulfill the law, it must be done with the right motive and in the right spirit. None of us can do it with the right motive. We always have a selfish motive, looking for some congratulations from others for what we have done or have refrained from doing, what we conceive as good or evil. But he fulfilled the law, our Lord did. It says in the Psalm, I think it's Psalm 40, it talks about his doing so with delight. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So he did it in the right spirit and with the right motive, and for us, that is, he kept all of this perfectly, every jot and tittle, which obviously we could not do, he did, and that's applied to us, and that's the righteousness which exceeds, I think that's verse 20 in Matthew chapter 5, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And then you, of course, can jump into Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And that's explained further, elucidated for us further in chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? This is about verse 9. No, in no wise we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Whole Old Testament witnesses to this righteousness apart from works. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, it's obvious that the faith is in a righteousness apart from their own, a righteousness outside themselves in the person of our Lord. Both his active and his passive obedience are attributed or ascribed to us, imputed to us, as ours. And so we might say, well, it's a forensic act. God declares me righteous. But if God in his court, as the judge, declares me righteous, if he says I'm righteous, I really don't want to argue with him and suggest that I'm really not righteous because he wants me to believe that. And Luther makes the statement, it's the hardest thing for me to believe is that I'm righteous. It's why we need to hear again and again and again this message proclaimed. It's why I'm sure Paul went into it as extensively as he did to these people in Rome, because I'm sure he meant it for every other congregation and for anyone who reads the scriptures, and for anyone, of course, who is a Christian needs to hear it to reinforce it and to refresh and to strengthen us in this important, important doctrine.
So given what you've said there, perhaps, even though the translation in and of itself is not inadequate in any way grammatically, perhaps the clearest translation of that famous phrase then, the righteous shall live by faith, would rather be, because that could be misunderstood by some.
Yeah, it would.
To
it
say,
is.
I'm righteous, but I also live by faith. Maybe the best translation, clearest in English, would be, the one who is righteous by faith shall live.
Yes, because that's the only way in which we can conceivably be righteous, understanding what we are by nature as sinners. And it's why when Luther came to that point in his life where he felt as if the heavens were open and he entered the doors of heaven, when he found this justification by God's grace through faith, he had been struggling with this, trying to do everything correctly, trying, in fact, to keep the law perfectly. And then he makes this statement, it's in his hymn, "Yea, deep and deeper still I fell. Life had become a living hell, so deeply sin possessed me. When a man comes to know the plague of his own heart, he's not miserable only, he's absolute misery itself. He's not sinful only, he's absolute sin itself." That was the condition in which Luther tried to extract himself from, could not, obviously, and was driven to despair, and then to discover this gospel. You can imagine why he spent as much time as he did, Luther, explaining it and describing it and proclaiming it and insisting that he wouldn't retract a word from what he had taught, because this was what the scriptures taught.
But Paul begins first, and you make a point that this is so key to understanding everything here. Already you've made the point, the universality of guilt and of sin, and without this teaching of an absolute disobedience, rebellion on the part of every man, the gospel really can't speak its kind and comforting word. So how does Paul describe human sinfulness and man's general condition? About a minute and a half before our break.
Well, I can't finish it in a minute and a half, obviously, but there's this whole catalog of sins and the sinfulness of mankind listed toward the end of chapter 1. And we'll spend a little more time on it when we get there, but it really does begin already, right after he has said these words. It's written, the just shall live by faith, and right after that he says, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they are unrighteous. They know that they are unrighteous. And they really do sin against better knowledge in trying to portray themselves as righteous when they, in fact, know themselves to be unrighteous.
He, with only a minute here, he starts by saying that he concedes that natural man does have some knowledge that there is a God, but sadly this knowledge works against him.
Let me spend a moment with you on that also. The invisible things, if you look at, I think, verse 20, it will say, the invisible things of him, that is of God, are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, his deity, so that these people are without excuse. No one will, God doesn't deal in excuses. No one will be able to excuse himself by saying something like, well, I really didn't know. And I've heard expressions like that, by the way, by people who have asked unbelievers and atheists, what if, in fact, when they are forced to look behind the veil, they realize that they can't see behind the veil now, and they don't know what's there. But when they, of course, are forced to look behind the veil and are confronted by this God that they do not believe exists, what will they say? And I can recall one very famous figure saying, well, I'll say to him, why didn't you make it all clear to me? And yet the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. I will talk about that after the break, but Luther says God wears masks, larvae dei, the masks of God. The creation is one of those masks. Who's behind the mask? That's the question which every scientist really, if he hasn't already, should ask himself.
Dr. John Seleska is our guest. This is the beginning of a five-part daily series on the Book of Romans today, the history of Romans and God's plan for salvation. Well, we've talked about man's sinfulness, and as Paul will make it very clear, there's none who can make an excuse. All are without excuse. All mouths must be stopped by the law so that we might see and hear this righteousness of God. Stay tuned. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues Etc.
50 million untold stories.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Legalized abortion has been the law of the land for over 36 years. During that time, an average of 1.5 million babies have died each year. This means that over 50 million Americans are missing from our country. They never went to kindergarten, never graduated from high school, never went off to college, never got married or had children of their own. Over 50 million American stories will never be told. This should deeply sadden us. Though many pages of our national history remain empty, each new life begins an unfolding story. In this, we hope. For this, we fight.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. We're looking at the Book of Romans, part one of a five-part daily series with Dr. John Seleska. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, before the break, you were talking about how Paul describes the universal condition of sin, how our better knowledge, that is this knowledge of God through visible things, through the created order, actually works against man. He ends up denying God against better knowledge. Paul will speak later in the book of Romans extensively about Jews and Gentiles, making some very fine distinctions there. Does he make any distinctions when it comes to Jews and Gentiles under the law?
There are no distinctions, of course, because human beings are what they are by nature, whether Jew or Gentile. Obviously, God endowed the Jews with a remarkable gift when he chose them to be those who would be forebearers and finally bring the Messiah to existence in the New Testament. That really should not have made them proud of who they are by nature, because that was not the reason for choosing them, but rather they should have bowed before God's grace and mercy for the gift which he bestowed on them. The very oracles of God himself were delivered to them. They had all of this available to them in the Old Testament. And we have that rebellion after rebellion after rebellion occurring among them, even though God had bestowed wonderful and remarkable gifts to them as he was really present with them throughout the entire Old Testament history, nurturing them with all of this. And yet, of course, when the final event occurs, the Messiah is born, and they repudiate anything to do with him. It's again a reflection of what all of us human beings are by nature. And there is no difference. All have sinned, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, and have come short of the glory of God. If you miss by an inch or you miss by a mile, if you're leaping across a deep chasm, a bottomless pit, you miss. All have sinned and all have fallen short, no matter how good their works may seem externally, being justified freely by his grace, Jew, Gentile alike, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there obviously is no difference, and all of us are of that rebellious nature by birth. It's simply what happens since the fall to every human being who is conceived and finally born. And it will take a miracle of God's grace to prevent all humanity from being expelled from God's presence forever. And really, it is that miracle which God has effected in us as Christians, bringing us to faith, because the gift of faith is, again, a miracle. It's the gift of new life, really, and only God can raise the dead, which, in fact, is what he has done. You hath he made alive who were dead. Well, that's the only way of salvation, and it all is affected by God. God always takes the initiative, and it's evident that we have had nothing to do with that, and we will discuss election and predestination, but having chosen us in eternity before the foundation of the world, clearly we could have nothing to do with that. And yet he not only did that, but he brought us to faith, engendering that faith in us by the word and sacrament, and finally, of course, we'll see to it that we get where he intends for us to live with him eternally. All his work, for which we ought to be grateful and thankful and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, that's how it's beginning here and will end in eternity for those whom he has chosen. Now, we'll talk about that at great length when we get to the chapters dealing with our election. And Paul has plenty to say about that. But at least it is clear that Jew and Gentile alike, all are conceived and born in sin, and all in need of a Savior. And this is what God has provided. He brought us through the valley of the shadow of death into life, his work from beginning to end.
When Paul gets to the middle of Romans chapter 3, and he's ready to return again to the subject he introduced in chapter 1 in that theme verse, the righteousness of God, how does he approach it?
Well, first of all, he approaches it, if you have chapter 3 in front of you, if our listeners have the Bible in front of them and have chapter 3 in front of them, you'll recall that he talks about the advantage that the Jew might have initially. What advantage then hath the Jew? Well, as I've indicated, the very oracles of God had been entrusted to the Jews. And to bring this whole plan of God's to fruition, they were the chosen people outwardly as a nation. That does not say anything about faith inwardly, but outwardly, this nation was the chosen nation. Might I just sort of make the distinction? Have not I chosen you 12, Jesus says, but one of you is a devil, clearly indicating that not all those external in the flesh were, quotes, the elect. That's kind of hard for us to understand, because very often people come to the conclusion that the Jews are God's chosen people. Well, again, Paul makes that very clear, that those people who are of faith are God's children, and that the external birth has nothing to do with the choice by God, the elect. That's another issue entirely, which, as I've said, we'll talk about. But then he says, what advantage does it have for being a Jew? Well, obviously they had every advantage with the Word of God being entrusted to them. And then, of course, he mentions that everyone has sinned. It's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That includes Jew and Gentile. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Then he goes on to describe what they're like, what human beings are like, really. And then finally, of course, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world guilty before God. And then he sums it all up in verse 20 of chapter 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it's clear the law has to be proclaimed. It's a two-edged sword. On the one hand, the law pierces in, and it opens up, and it shows the depth of the degradation of human beings since the fall. It's kind of hard to conceive of how ill really we are, how diseased, how infected we are by this this sin. And then, of course, once he has said that, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, all proclaim the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference, Jew and Gentile. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, then being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Luther puts it this way, any struggle for righteousness by the law is fighting against grace. It's an interesting way to look at it, and yet it's the correct way to see it. So that you, if you're going to save yourself by who you are and what you do, you're really fighting against God's determination to save you in another way, because you can't do it your own way. And so God has devised a plan whereby he could lift us out of this cesspool in which we live and transform us so that we can begin to be as he intended us to be when he created us in his own image, in his likeness. The image of God, of course, is Christ, and really human beings were created after Christ as pattern. That's how Luther puts it. Christ was the pattern after which man was created. Man was created in righteous and holy after the ethical nature of God's Son. This is how God intended us to be. We've fallen far from that. So now, only God could restore it, and he does that, of course, through the preaching of the gospel, as the good news of Christ having done it all for us, becoming the perfect man and dying for our sin, that all of this is for us. You can imagine, when you think of that in its depth, how loving God is, how gracious and merciful he is, which is the side of the coin which he really wants us to emphasize. It's true we need the law, because otherwise we won't realize how sinful we are. And it was Luther who really realized when he tried to keep the law and struggled and strained to do the right thing, and he found that, of course, he fell deeper and deeper into this awful cesspool and was unable to extract himself, and then recognized the just shall live by faith as the only way.
When we come back from this break, Paul seems to be using the word law, as right there in the middle of Romans chapter 3, in two different ways. We need to sort that little detail out before we go on to talk about the righteousness of God that is through faith. Paul says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So it sounds as though he's using the word law there in two different ways, and it's important that we understand how he is using that word in two different ways so that we don't confuse ourselves. He wants to talk a little bit later about how God can be both just and the one who declares sinners righteous. Now, in our mind, that is not justice. But in God's way of doing things through Jesus Christ, he is both just, his justice is satisfied, and he is able to justify sinners. We'll be right back.
Robbing people with a six-gun. I fought the law and the law won. I fought the law and the law won. I lost my gun and I lost my fun. I fought the law and the law won. I fought the law.
These days, value affords me a new attitude. It lets me appreciate that I can start my day with more than a $6 cup of coffee, and that I officially have permission to skip dinner out to spend time talking with my family over Casserole Inn. Concordia Publishing House offers Christian products that help me focus on what matters most. Visit any of the three Concordia bookstores downtown, in Kirkwood, and on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, or shop online at cph.org and find out what a new value attitude looks like in your life.
From His Fullness, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
We who are utterly empty, with nothing in us but sin and corruption, we receive from Jesus, this child, everything that he is as both God and man. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in him.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size, year-end, tax-deductible gift to Issues, etc. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us as we approach the end of 2009.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, etc.
This is not like your normal study Bible.
Issues, etc. regular guest, Pastor Will Whedon, on the new Lutheran Study Bible.
The wisdom of the church in meditating on the Word of God across the ages is supplied throughout the notes. Any wise, good thing that's been said on the basis of some text of the Bible, they've stuck it in there. It's got prayers. The Bible is replete with these little devotional meditations. It gives you help in witnessing. How can you use this particular doctrine or teaching from God's Word at this point to bring others to Christ, to help them come to know what He's done for them? The Bible is absolutely amazing. It's got great pictures. It's got, well, you can tell I'm excited about it. And I was one who was set to be jaundiced and not appreciative of it.
You can purchase the new Lutheran Study Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our homepage, issuesetc.org. The Lutheran Study Bible. Welcome back. 10 more minutes in this part of our five-part daily series with Dr. John Seleska on the Book of Romans. Dr. Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Seleska, in the time that we have left to us, first of all, if you would, sort out the what could be a confusing reference in verse 21 of chapter 3, where he says that this righteousness is apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Just sort that out for us briefly, if you would.
Well, the idea, of course, is that the righteousness of the law, if a person were able to keep it, then really he could be saved, or he could save himself if that were possible. But obviously, this whole motivation thing, it makes it impossible. This righteousness apart from the law is a righteousness which, in fact, is God's own righteousness. That is, not his essential righteousness, but the righteousness of God in Christ, who kept the law perfectly. In other words, he did what the law demands. Every jot and tittle he fulfilled. And that is the righteousness outside ourselves, even witnessed by the law and the prophets, that the Messiah himself would do this. They looked forward to this, quotes, righteousness, and believed that, in fact, God himself would come and do for them what they were not able to do for themselves. That's the righteousness apart from the law. Now, obviously, after a person becomes a Christian, and after he has accepted this, then he can begin to do what the law expects. That is, we make a beginning at it. We're moved by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in us, the Spirit, of course, that proceeds from the Father and the Son. We're moved now to do the right things, to try to fulfill the law of God, not in order to ingratiate ourselves with him, but rather as We're moved by the Holy Spirit because of what God in his great love for us has done in Christ. So it's a fulfilled law that we're given. That's the righteousness apart from the law. And then the law, of course, is useful because it, first of all, brings us to acknowledge our sin, and secondly, of course, it gives us a guide for our lives. Really, the third use of the law is a guide for our lives, but it also then curbs the gross outbursts of sin. So it has those different uses.
You wanted to talk briefly again about Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul is making the point that God's invisible attributes are clearly perceived through the created things, that is, things which have been made, leaving man without excuse. Your thoughts there?
Yes, there are a number of groups that are forming today. Now, I don't know if anyone in our audience has been to Chicago, but you will see a bus now and then with this statement written clearly on the side: there probably is no God, so relax and enjoy your life. That's an interesting one. As a matter of fact, it has its origin in London, where I believe there were 800 buses that put that sign on them. And an atheist by the name of Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, that book, he is an ardent fighter of God. And he has, of course, he believes, really, that religion is sort of nonsense and superstition and all of mythology, those things that are talked about when they give us a description of the life and the miracles of Christ, all mythology. But to me, it seems very, very strange that he would spend as much as, I don't know, 400 or 500 pages to disabuse anyone of the notion that there is a God. I mean, you don't do that for myths. You don't do that for fairy tales, which is what he believes Bible is all about. You don't spend that much time on, let's say, disabusing people of the notion of Santa Claus or of the Easter Bunny. And yet he seems determined. There is this inveterate attack against God, wanting to do away with God. All the world is guilty, and I do believe that in some sense all guilt is related to doing just that, getting rid of God. And so if I can get rid of God, then there isn't any judge. It's interesting, is it not? If I kill the judge, then I'm free. Who will judge me? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The idea behind that is no one will know what it is that I'm doing. And it's evident, as I think it was Dostoevsky who said, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. And so that's the idea on those signs. There probably is no God. It's interesting that the word probably is there because, as I've indicated, these atheists who have now formed groups and are determined to wipe out the notion of God, we can see that happening, by the way, in our society, where all of the lawsuits against a spokesman saying anything in favor of the existence of a God should be excluded from the national scene. There is this determined effort on the part of these people to get rid of God. Once that happens, of course, we can do what we want, and then no one can judge us, and we're really, quotes, as they indicate, free to live. But it should be clear to them that without all of these restraints that come directly, in many instances, from God himself, a complete chaos would reign in the world and in our own country. And we do see this rapid dissolution in the behavior of people as the pollution can be seen even on our TV screens, which was unheard of 50 years ago when TV originated. But now it's all there in its blatant openness and in the, as I said, cesspool of things that are seemingly natural and that should be permitted.
Dr. Slezka, with only a minute here, in a nutshell, to summarize this first part, what is God's plan of salvation outlined there in Romans chapters 1 through 3? Just less than a minute.
Yeah, of course, they're summarized in this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, and it has to do with everything that God in Christ has done. God has revealed himself in the person of his Son. This is God's revelation of himself. You cannot find God apart from this man God, who now has come, kept the law perfectly, obeyed it perfectly, and then suffered and died for the sin, so that has been punished also. We talked about God's justice and his righteousness, and it couldn't be offended. Sin had to be punished. Well, God's wrath flamed out against his own Son in punishment of sin. And, of course, then his resurrection from the dead means life. He was innocent also, so it couldn't hold him, death. So the same is now true of us, that our justification, our life now, is hid in Christ. And this is really where it should be. That's kind of the summary of what God in Christ has done. Kept the law, died for the sin, all of it applied to us, ascribed or imputed to us. That's what that Greek word logizomai means. Ascribed means that all that of Christ's righteousness is ours by faith.
Tomorrow we'll continue our series on the book of Romans. Talk briefly about chapters 4 through 7. What will we be discussing tomorrow with about 30 seconds?
Yes, we'll discuss Abraham, first of all, in chapter 4. And again, our father Abraham really believed. It'll talk about circumcision, and we'll need to spend a little time on that because the Jews, I'm sure, at Rome, and Paul mentions that in chapter 2, which we didn't get at, but we'll go into it a little bit tomorrow, but that circumcision saved, the Jews believed that. And so again, they would have to be disabused of that notion that simply that external act was necessary and the keeping of Moses' law was necessary. The Jews could not rid themselves of those ideas easily. And so Paul, of course, writes in order to do that. Their father Abraham was, in fact, one who was justified by faith before he was circumcised, and that he really is the father of believers, not to the fleshly people who were born of Abraham, but really of those who believed as faithful Abraham did. Then we'll talk, of course, about objective justification in chapter 5, and we'll spend some time in chapter 6 in this struggle that we have with sin. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord.
Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, look forward to our conversation next time on the Book of Romans.
Okay.
Folks, if you've enjoyed hearing God's Word proclaimed and taught through this year on Issues Etc., consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift. You can make a secure online donation at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Donate. Remember, if you're a member of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, Thrivent will match 50 cents on every dollar that you donate, up to $300. Just fill out the Thrivent Given Plus form under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. No gift is too small. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. There is a righteousness that stands outside each and every one of us, and it is found solely in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It is his righteousness, lived, laid down, taken up again in his resurrection for us, and that is the righteousness of God that is imputed, it is counted, it is reckoned to us solely for Christ's sake. It is the righteousness whereby we stand before God and, on the last day, will stand before God for all time, Christ's own righteousness. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.